Our scripture reading this evening is from Daniel chapter 2, verses 17 through 24. Then Daniel went to his house and made the decision known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, that they might seek mercies from the God of heaven concerning this secret, so that Daniel and his companions might not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then the secret was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. So Daniel blessed the God of heaven, and Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his, and he changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and secret things. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells with him. I thank you and praise you, O God of my fathers. You have given me wisdom and might, and have now made known to me what we asked of you. For you have made known to us the king's demand." Therefore Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus to him, "Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Take me before the king, and I will tell the king the interpretation."
Most of you, I'm sure, recognize the setting of the things that we're reading here in Daniel chapter 2, how the king Nebuchadnezzar has had a vision or a dream, and he desires that someone would tell him the dream and give him the interpretation of those things that he saw in his dream. I call your attention to this setting because in verse 21, Daniel is praising God for who he is. And he identifies God as one that changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings and giveth wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that have understanding. Daniel is praising the greatness of God. He is identifying that God has something to do with his creation, his relationship with the world in general. And in this context, we know that Daniel is given a message to explain the dream to King Nebuchadnezzar. And we see the dream described in Daniel chapter 2 in the remaining verses with the interpretation, the remaining verses of this chapter. We know that the dream that King Nebuchadnezzar had was an image that had a head of gold and breast and arms of silver, belly and thighs of brass and legs of iron, and feet part of iron and part of clay. And Nebuchadnezzar saw this image until a small stone was cut out of the mountain, and it smote the image upon the feet, and then it became a great stone, and it consumed all of this. And Daniel is explaining the dream to King Nebuchadnezzar to indicate that there would be a series of empires ruled over by men, raised up and taken down by God. And during the days of this fourth empire that he identifies, God's going to establish his kingdom. Now, most of you in the audience this evening are well familiar with the prophecy of Daniel chapter 2, and as we see pointers bringing us to Acts chapter 2, with the establishment of the Lord's kingdom. And we know, as we read in New Testament times, that the kingdom is well established, as we see in Hebrews chapter 12 in verse 28, where the Hebrew writer instructs those Hebrews that you have received or you are becoming a part of a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Now, when we compare that kingdom to the kingdom that Daniel is prophesying in chapter 2, verse 44, Daniel said, "In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, nor shall the sovereignty thereof be left unto another, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these and stand forever." Now, we could just look at those two verses and build a lesson around them. But that's not our purpose this evening. Our purpose this evening is to discuss the providence of God. How was God going to bring all this about? Well, we want to back up a bit in our study, as you probably expected. And I want to talk with you just briefly about the general providence of God. In our last study together, we talked about, on this subject, we talked about Job chapter 38. And we noted that Job had asked God some questions, or had indicated something about God being responsible for all the bad things that are happening to him. And God asked Job a series of questions. We've talked about that already, so we'll not go into that in great detail. But it suggests to us the greatness of God. Where were you, Job, when I was bringing all this together? And in this series of questions, Job saw the greatness of God. Now, we might refer to that as the general providence of God as He cares for the creation that He has created. We know that God acts in preserving the universe according to predictable patterns that we call natural law. Not all that long ago, someone suggested that we needed to look up into the sky because we would see the moon in such a way as we would not see it for many, many years down the pike. Now, how could somebody know that? Well, because you trace back that many years, and it was that way once before. And you trace back that many years, and it was that way again. And so what we have are predictable patterns that exist in our solar system. There are those who can tell us exactly at what time Halley's Comet is going to come around again, because there are predictable patterns. Natural law that God has built into His universe. Now, when we look at that, we see God's provident. God's working in all of this. But He's working through natural law to bring about those things that exist. We note in Matthew chapter 5, in verse 45, Jesus said that ye may be sons of your Father in heaven. For He makes His sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. Now what that passage suggests to us is that here is God operating through His general providence to provide rain for everybody. Now God also acts not only through natural law and influences human decisions, so that things can occur according to His plan, but He does so without intervention to change the mind or the will of men. Now that's interesting to me. How that God can accomplish His purposes and use the will of the man or of men that is contrary to His purpose to accomplish the very thing that He said He would do. We're going to see some of that in our study tonight, but we have to be reminded. I want to pass beyond that, and I want to pass beyond that. I want to look at these two passages. In Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 1, the wisdom writer said, "For all this I laid my heart, or laid to my heart, even to explore all this, that the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God." And then in the third chapter in verse 11, he says, "Man cannot find out the work that God hath done from the beginning even to the end." Now when we talk about God's providence, especially in what we're referring to tonight as special providence, and that will become more definitive as we go along, it's very difficult to point a finger at this or this and say, this is God's providence at work in my life. The wisdom writer says, you can't always know everything that God has done. And that's true. In fact, Deuteronomy 29 we often use to answer questions that we simply don't know the answers to because God has not made those answers known. The writer said, "The secret things belong unto Jehovah our God, but the things that are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." Now what do you do when you look at the greatness of God as described to Job in Job chapter 38? The greatness of God as David describes God in many of the Psalms. You look at the greatness of God and you have to concede, I don't know everything about God. All I know about God is what God wants me to know. And so, to some questions, I have to say, I don't know the answer to that. But that doesn't cause me to distrust God. Here's what God did say. And therefore, I walk by faith, not by sight. I don't have to understand all of it, but I can read what He said and know that that's what I must do. Now, doesn't that make sense? And when you look at the wisdom writer in Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 through 6, the writer says, "Trust in Jehovah with all thy heart, and lean not upon thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct thy paths. Now, beloved, why is that so important to us? Why is it so important to our study about providence? Now, you remember that we just finished a study on the subject of prayer. Now, these two subjects are not unrelated. When we talk about prayer, and we pray to God, I want to know that the great God of all that is can hear what I'm trying to express to Him, and that He has the ability and the power to respond to the things that I ask Him for. And that brings us to our subject of special or specific providence. And just to give an overview of what we're going to be talking about in this segment of our study, somebody asked me if this is the new series. After looking at the outline, I may not get through all of what's in those pages tonight. But we're going to look at some of it, and I would encourage you to look up every passage that's in it. I may have one mistakenly in the list, but I hope not. But you look at those. And hopefully we'll come away from this study with a better understanding than which we started into it. But here's what we're going to talk about. We're going to talk about God's purpose as it is seen in the control of men and of nations. Now I want to clarify just here. When we indicate that God controls men, not contrary to their will, let's underscore that. But He uses the decisions of men to accomplish His purposes. And no purpose of God can be restrained. You see, as He worked His purpose in nations, we see the development of the nation of Israel. We see the chastisement of God upon the nation of Israel. We see special providence in the use of these heathen nations to punish His people and to punish one another. And we come away with the understanding that God rules in the nations of men. God can, as Daniel said, raise up certain men, and God can bring down certain men. And then we're reminded that there is a time when judgment must come to the moral world. Now, I want to say this in addition to that. Sometimes we become gravely concerned about world affairs. We become gravely concerned about affairs that are perhaps more near to us. And we say, well, I don't know what's going to happen in the future. No, you don't. But you know who does. Now, understanding that, don't worry about what the future holds, because you have confidence in Him that holds the future. And don't worry about what the future holds, especially as we think about the kingdoms of men, because you have become a part of a kingdom that cannot be shaken. We know that the kingdoms of men rise and fall. But you haven't become a part of something that will rise and fall. You've become a part of an eternal kingdom. And no man can rob you of your citizenship in His kingdom. Now, when we think about that, I want to go just a little bit further in our study by raising the question, what's God's purpose in the creation? You ever have anybody ask you that? Why did God do all of this to begin with? Well, as we turn in our Bible to the Roman letter, I believe that there is a thought that's presented that's worth our consideration. In Romans chapter 11, beginning in verse 33, the writer says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past tracing out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been His counselor? Or who hath first given to Him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of Him, and through Him, and unto Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen." Now, a portion of this reading, you'll recognize it sounds very familiar to us, to that which God spoke to Job in Job chapter 38. "Job, did you sit in counsel and tell me what to do and how to do it?" Well, no. But neither did you. God didn't ask my opinion about the creation. He didn't ask yours. Well, then why did he make everything that is? This writer says, "For of him and through him and unto him are all things. To him be the glory forever." The creation of God, Paul says, is to glorify him. Now, you don't have to marvel very long. When you look at the mountains, when you look at the sky, and you look at the creation of God, how can you help but glorify him? In fact, the Apostle Paul, writing again to the Romans, in Romans chapter 1 this time, reading beginning in Romans chapter 1 verse 18, it says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hinder the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known of God is manifest in them, for God manifested it unto them. For the invisible things of him since the creation of the world are clearly seen, being perceived through the things that are made, even his everlasting power and divinity, that they may be without excuse." When you look at God's creation, how can you not be impressed with the grandeur of God? The glory of God. Why does the creation exist? It exists to glorify him who made it. And beloved, that's why you exist, in case you're wondering. And as you turn in your Bible further to Colossians, the first chapter, you'll note beginning in verse 16, it says, "For in him were all things created, in the heavens and upon the earth, things visible and things invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things have been created through him and unto him." To do what? To give glory to him. Now, when we associate this with prayer, as we venture way down the pike of our study, I don't want you to lose thought of that. We need to understand the greatness of him to whom we pray. The Apostle Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 6, he says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your anxiety upon him, because he careth for you." When we look at the grandeur of God and see the scheme of his great creation, see the order, the glory of those things that he has made, and then recognize that I have the privilege to speak with God through the avenue of prayer. And he has asked me to do that because he cares. Well, I'm persuaded sometimes we just don't wrap our mind around that, because that is a very difficult thing. But maybe we don't recognize him to whom we pray because we don't see him active in his creation. We just don't comprehend that. We don't see that in our thinking. But we note in these passages that we have on the board that God has the right to rule, because indeed he is the one who made it. In 1 Kings, or 2 Kings it is, you'll notice in chapter 19, 2 Kings chapter 19, in verse 15, Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, "O Jehovah, the God of Israel, that sittest above the cherubim, thou art the God, even thou alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. Thou hast made heaven and earth." Hezekiah is talking to God who made everything. You see that? And God invites you to talk with him through the avenue of prayer. In 1 Chronicles chapter 29, in verse 11, the writer says, "Thine, O Jehovah, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heavens and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Jehovah, and thou art exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come of thee. And thou rulest over all, and in thy hand is power and might, and in thy hand it is to make great and to give strength unto all." You see what he's saying? God rules in the kingdoms of men. And God rules over his creation. Now this is the God to whom we pray. This is the God to whom we speak and have tonight. And we need to do so with fear and reverence. These passages, Psalms 22 and a host of others, Psalms 47 and one sometimes that we sing, Psalms 148, I know there's 145 on the board. You can add to that Psalms 148. And you'll recognize the song very clearly, as all the host of heaven give praise unto his name. Hallelujah, praise Jehovah. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Well, why? Because he is the Creator. The Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 2 and again in Acts chapter 3 makes a very significant point that sometimes man fulfills the plan of God. And he really does name to him. Have you ever thought about that? In Acts chapter 2, who was it that crucified the Lord? Well, we know in Acts chapter 2 that it was at the prompting of the Jews that the Romans nailed Jesus to the cross. But as you look in Acts chapter 2 and begin reading in verse 22, Peter said, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God unto you by mighty works and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, even as ye yourselves know, him being delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye by the hand of lawless men did crucify and slay." What did these Jews been guilty of? They had been guilty of crucifying the Son of God. But you see, that wasn't a surprise to God. God knew that all along. That was according to His plan. Well, we might raise the question then, well, why did these who did not believe Jesus to be the Christ do the very thing that fulfilled the prophecies about the Christ? They didn't want to. Well, I'll grant that. They didn't want to. But why then did they do that? As you come into the third chapter and read in verse 17, the writer says, "And now, brethren, I know that in ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers." What did they do? They crucified the Son of God. Why did they do that? They didn't know any better. They were ignorant. They thought they were right, but they couldn't have been any more wrong. And God used their evil intent to carry out His purpose in offering His Son for a sacrifice for our sins. Now in the fourth chapter, the Apostle Peter continues in verse 28. And there he says, let me begin at verse 27. "For of a truth in this city against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou didst anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, were gathered together to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel foreordained to come to pass." Now, did they do it deliberately? They come together and say, "We're going to kill the Son of God because that's what God wants us to do." No, they didn't do that. But in ignorance, they carried out the very plan that God had in mind before time began. Now, what I want us to see in that is God's purpose is accomplished sometimes when man's will acts contrary to that. God uses those decisions to accomplish His desires and His purposes. Now, through His special providence, He controls kings and He controls kingdoms. And isn't that, beloved, the very point that Daniel is making in the passage that was read in your hearing, in the reading just a few moments ago? Daniel said, "He changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that have understanding." Verse 21 of Daniel chapter 2. In Daniel chapter 5, it tells us, "And he was driven from the sons of men, and his heart was made like beast, and his dwelling was with the wild asses. He was fed with grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, until he knew that the Most High God ruleth in the kingdom of men, and that he setteth up over it whomsoever he will." Now, you know who that was about. That was old King Nebuchadnezzar. Had to learn that God rules in the kingdoms of men. Now, keep in mind that Nebuchadnezzar had been victor over the kingdom of Judah, God's people, and taking them captive. And now Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar, "You've got to learn who's boss. It's God that rules in the kingdoms of men, and until you get that, you're going to act like a wild animal." Let us also understand that even the very smallest events are not past His ability to control. In Proverbs chapter 16, in verse 33, the writer said, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." Now, does that sound familiar when we come to Acts chapter 1 with the selection of the one who's to take the place of Judas Iscariot to be an apostle? The lot was cast. And when the lots were cast, we know that the apostles said, Lord, show us whom thou hast chosen. And the lot fell upon Matthias. When I in the casting of lots and it falling toward Matthias, was that a miracle? No. Much like we would draw straws, it wasn't a miracle. But God showed them His decision in such a simple thing as the casting of lots. Now, brethren and friends, I want you to be impressed with God and His relationship to His creation. Now, we know in the beginning that God had created Adam and Eve. And no, we're not going to go through the whole Bible tonight. But in the beginning, God created Adam and Eve. And we know that He gave law, chapter 2, verse 18. There's a tree in the midst of the garden which thou mayest not freely eat. Can't eat of that. In the day that thou eatest there, thou shalt surely die. God gave them the law and He told them what the consequence would be if they violated it. In chapter 3, we note that Eve, being tempted of the devil, ate of the forbidden fruit, and she gave unto her husband with her, and he did eat. Now we have introduced something that did not exist before. Sin. Sin. And then we have introduced something that had existed in the mind of God from eternity. And that is a plan whereby man might be redeemed from the awful consequence of his sin. And in speaking unto the serpent, God said in chapter 3 of the book of Genesis, in verse 15, And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. He shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Now right here out of the chute, let me just plainly tell you, if it wasn't for the rest of the Bible, we wouldn't have a clue what this verse is teaching. But here we have the beginning of the revelation of God's plan to save man. And we notice emphasis upon the seed of woman who would bruise the head of the serpent. Now if you want to kill a snake, what do? You stomp his head. But in this passage, the writer tells us that the serpent would bruise the heel of the seed of woman. Not something from which he would not recover. When Jesus was crucified, yes, we might say, well, that was the end and it was a heyday for the devil. No, no, no. 3 days later, as was prophesied, Jesus rose from the dead. And what did that do to Satan? Stomped his head, if you please. Assuring, not only did Satan not have power over death, he did not have power over Hades. He couldn't keep Jesus dead. Now that was the beginning of the preaching of the gospel in Acts chapter 2, as Peter declares that Jesus is the Christ, as he declares the coronation of Jesus raised from the dead and seated at the right hand of God. Victory. Now, when we consider how all that was to come to pass, it involves the history of this nation. I like, as many of you know, to talk about and study the history of God's dealing with this nation. Old Testament history. I'm convinced that there are many who simply don't read Old Testament history. And perhaps it is seen as something that is boring or something that we might conclude is really not relevant today. But beloved, I'm absolutely convinced that if we're familiar with Old Testament history, when we come to the New Testament and somebody tells you what the Bible says you need to do in order to be saved, you will be like the eunuch saying, here is water, what doth hinder me? Because you see God's hand at work in history to bring about the very thing that He promised that He would do. Now, this preparation that God made concerning the seed of woman, it did not happen accidentally. God's hand is on every page. And we want to see that. God chose one nation from all the peoples that existed upon the top side of this earth. And He did not choose them, Deuteronomy 7 tells us, because they were great in number, but because God had made a promise. Now who did He make it to? He made a promise to Abram, or Abraham, as we will recognize him, in Genesis chapter 12. Now, generations have passed from the time of Genesis chapter 3 to the time of Genesis chapter 12. Many generations. But as we come to Genesis chapter 12, we note beginning in verse 1, it says, "Now Jehovah said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto the land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation. And I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and be thou a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and him that curseth thee will I curse. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed." Now, if you haven't underlined that in your Bible, now would be a good time to do that. Because this becomes the springboard into the development of God's plan to save us. We know that God has promised unto Abraham, "I will make of you a great nation. I will give unto you a certain land," and we see the land, the borders of it described, and the inhabitants of it named in Genesis chapter 15, beginning in verse 18. "And then God said unto Abraham, In thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." Now we might raise the question, how? Well, we know he's not talking about in the nation of Israel. Because when we come into the New Testament, we read in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16, he said, "Not unto Abraham, in thy seeds, many, but in thy seed, one, which is Christ." Well, now, how was Christ to be a blessing to all families of the earth? Now, with that thought in mind, just turn, if you will, in your Bible to Acts chapter 2 and begin reading. No, it's Acts chapter 3 and begin reading in verse 22. In Acts chapter 3, Peter said, "Moses indeed said, A prophet shall the Lord God raise up unto you from among your brethren, like unto me. To him shall ye hearken in all things whatsoever he shall speak unto you. And it shall be that every soul that shall not hearken to that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and them that followed after, as many as have spoken, they also told of these days. Ye are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your father, saying unto Abraham." Now look carefully, here's our point. "Saying unto Abraham, And in thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed." Well, blessed how? He says in verse 26, "Unto you first, God having raised up his servant, sent him to bless you." Bless you how? "In turning away every one of you from your iniquities." Now, what was the promise that was made to Abraham when God said, "In thee shall all families of the earth be blessed"? You see, in this seed, through Christ, forgiveness of sins, salvation, would be preached to everybody. Forgiveness of sins would now be obtainable through Jesus the Christ. And that would be a blessing to all families of the earth. Now, we've seen the greatness of God in relationship to His creation. Can we not see the greatness of God in the development of this plan through the history of His dealing with His people and with the nations surrounding His people? Well, we know that Abraham had two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. We know that Ishmael was born to Hagar, Sarah's handmaid. No, that was not the promised son. We know that Isaac was born to Sarah at the appointed time, just like God had told her. And then we know when this child, young Isaac, was probably a teenager, the Bible refers to him as a lad, that Abraham was told, "Take now thy son," chapter 22, "thine only son whom thou lovest, even Isaac," verse 2, "and get thee into the land of Moriah and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of." All right, now Abraham, you're an old man. You finally have a son. The promised son. All right, now go kill him. I'm going to make of you a great nation. But it's going to come through Isaac. But I want you to kill Isaac. Now, how's that going to come to pass? Abraham began to reason, as we see in this text, in verse 5 of Genesis 22, that Abraham said unto his young men, "Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder, and we will worship and come again to you." God made a promise. In thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. You see, that's going to come eventually through Isaac. But I want you to take Isaac and kill him. Abraham said, Isaac and I, we're going to go up on the mountain, we're going to worship, and we're going to come down off that mountain. Now, the question is, how was Abraham thinking that God would do what he had promised he would do? If you want to know, turn to Hebrews chapter 11 and read verses 17 through verse 19, and there you will know that Abraham was reasoning that God could do just exactly what he said, even if it meant raising that boy from the dead. So Abraham believed God. And he and the boy went upon that mountain, and Abraham drew back the knife to slay his son. But we know, as Paul Harvey used to say, the rest of the story. Some of you are wondering, who's Paul Harvey? But we know that Isaac was the one through whom this promise was to come to pass. Isaac had two sons, twins, Jacob and Esau. And we know the story of Jacob and Esau. We know that Esau sold his birthright unto Jacob, and one of the things we must know is that God chose the younger, the older would serve the younger in Genesis chapter 25. We say, well, they were twins. Well, that's true, but one was born first. So one was older, and one was younger. And generally, the blessing came through the oldest. But God said, no, it's going to come through the younger. The older will serve the younger. And here we see the rise of Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons. You see their names identified on the board from the text of Genesis chapter 35. And we notice that Leah had Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. And you can read the rest of this. It's very tempting to talk about the various sons of Leah. And it's even very tempting to talk about Leah and her relationship with Rachel. But be that as it may, we simply want to identify these sons. But we note in Genesis chapter 49 and in verse 10, God said the scepter, that is, the staff, the right to rule, will not depart out of the hand of Judah. Now what do you see as these generations pass? You see God making selections, don't you? He's making choices. Jacob. Out of these sons, Judah. Now that means to us that out of the generations to come, down the pike of the history of God's people, we have to stay focused on Judah. Because God's going to do something through the tribe of Judah. Now let's back ourselves up just a little bit in the book of Genesis. And talk about Joseph. You can't very well talk about the providence of God, and this is a lesson in and of itself, without talking somewhat about Joseph. We know that Joseph was the firstborn son of Rachel and Isaac. I didn't say that right. Rachel and Jacob. And we know that his firstborn son, he was treasured by his father. In his old age, he finally has this son. Eventually, he has another son named Benjamin. But we know that Jacob favored Joseph, and you're familiar with this, I'm sure. And Joseph was given a coat of many colors, and Joseph had dreams. And as he began to explain the dream that he had unto his brethren, they said, does that then mean that we're going to bow down before you? And jealousy enraged his brothers to the point that they hated him. We know that at the time, Jacob was living in Hebron, and he sent young Joseph up to Shechem to check on the brothers as they were feeding and caring for their sheep. And when he got to Shechem, he noted that they weren't there anymore. They had traveled over here to Dothan. Now you see the trade routes. We've talked about those in our history and geography study. And you'll notice that this particular trade route goes down into Egypt over here. Joseph is hated by his brothers, and when they see a caravan coming, they determine, we'll sell Joseph. He'll be gone. And we'll take that coat of many colors, and we'll dip it in the blood of a goat, and we'll present that to our daddy, and he'll conclude that Joseph is dead. And we'll just be tickled pink. Now that's a very loose, mixed paraphrase. But that's what happened. Now Joseph was carried by that caravan of traders down over here to Egypt. He became a slave. And in Egypt, the Ishmaelites and the Midianites sold young Joseph unto a man named Potiphar. And Potiphar's wife became very much interested in Joseph. And she made advances toward Joseph, and Joseph would not respond in the way that she desired. And so Joseph fled and got him out, Genesis chapter 39 tells us. And Potiphar's wife lied about Joseph and said that he was the one who had made advances toward her, and Potiphar had Joseph put in prison. And we might say, what are you doing telling all that story? What does that have to do with anything? It has everything. Because what we see during the life of Joseph is the providence of God being exercised. Now, while you have this map in front of me, let me just ask a question. What if that caravan of traders had been going north instead of south? That one little detail. Now let's add some more. What if Joseph's brothers actually liked him instead of hating him? Everything would have been different. What if Joseph had not been favored by his father? The story would have turned out completely different. What if Potiphar's wife had told the truth instead of lying? It would have turned out considerably different. When Potiphar put Joseph in prison, we know that God watched over Joseph. And Joseph was put in a high place, as it were, in the prison over the other soldiers. And we know that there were a couple of other prisoners that were in jail with Joseph. Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, his butler and his baker were in prison with Joseph. Now here's where I have to go slow or I'll get it mixed up. These two men had dreams. And Joseph began to interpret the dreams of these two men. The butler said, I dreamed a dream that I served wine again unto the king. Joseph said, what that means is you'll be restored to your position in Pharaoh's house. The baker then, being encouraged to explain his dream, said, I have dreamed a dream that I was carrying bread and the ravens came and ate it up. And Joseph said, that means you'll be hanged. Both dreams came true. Now the butler asked Joseph, what can I do for you? Joseph said just one thing. When you go back and you serve the king, you remember me. Well, the butler went back to serve the king and he forgot all about Joseph for 2 years. Now another interesting question in the mix, what if he had remembered right away? You see how the story would be different? But he forgot all about Joseph for 2 years. In the interim, Pharaoh had a dream. He dreamed of 7 fat cows and 7 lean cows that came up out of the river. And the 7 lean cows ate the 7 fat cows, but they grew no larger. He dreamed also that there were 7 lean ears of grain and 7 fat ears of grain. And the lean ears ate up the fat ears, but they grew no larger. And he was perplexed. He desired for somebody to tell him what the dream means. And the butler says, I know a man that can do that. And he's down there in prison. And Joseph is sent for and he comes before Pharaoh. And he explains to Pharaoh that your dream means there's going to be 7 years of plenty, followed by 7 years of famine. Well, now that 7 years of famine, when it began to set in, the Egyptians were making preparation for it under the leadership now of Joseph, who's become second in command of all of Egypt. We know that this famine extends up here into the land of Israel, where Jacob and his brethren are. But they have to go to Egypt to buy grain, and bless your heart, who do they have to buy it from? Joseph. And so they bow down before Joseph, not knowing who he is. Just as Joseph had dreamed about 20 or so years earlier. Now, who brought that to pass? Were all those details in place just simply by accident? Well, no. When you read of Joseph revealing himself to his brothers, he tells them in Genesis chapter 45, beginning in verse 5, he said, "And now be not grieved nor angry with yourselves that ye sold me hither. For God did send me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years hath the famine been in the land, and there are yet 5 years in which there shall be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve you a remnant in the earth, and to save you alive by great deliverance. So now it was not you that sent me hither, but God." You mean God brought Joseph to Egypt? That's what Joseph said. How did God do that? He used the wicked intentions of Joseph's brothers to get rid of him. And eventually Joseph rose to a position of prominence where he could provide for his own people. Who did that? Joseph said God did that. Over a period of years, God was developing His plan to provide a nation that had descended or would descend from Abraham, just as He had declared. Now we come to the end of the book of Genesis, and we notice in Genesis chapter 50, Genesis chapter 50, and in verse 18 it says, "His brethren also went and fell down before His face, and they said, Behold, we are Thy servants. And Joseph said unto them, Fear not, for am I in the place of God? And as for you, ye meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive." God meant what for good? The evil treatment that He had received from His own brothers. God used their evil intent to accomplish His purpose. Do we see that? Now, beloved, that's providence. That's God exercising His will and using men, even contrary to what they intended, to accomplish His will. Now this is the God, beloved, that we're privileged tonight to worship. This is the God that we're privileged tonight to address in prayer and expect that God has the power and the ability to bring about those things that we ask Him for. Now, beloved, let us be impressed by reading about Joseph. Now there are other narratives that we're going to have occasion to talk about in this, what is becoming a series of studies, as we talk about the children of Israel developing in Egypt. They're coming up out of the land of Egypt. The warnings that were given to them, the giving of the law, their transgression of the law, their captivity, their deliverance. All of these things necessary to bring about God's plan to save man. Such a fascinating one. Fascinating history. Just fascinating. And we need to be impressed with that as we study about God's provisions. That's what the word providence entails. God's provisions. And we know that God in times gone by acted through that which is miraculous. We're not talking about the miraculous. We're talking about the special provisions of God to accomplish His purposes and how that was brought to pass. You've listened patiently. We're out of time. We'll begin and study some more about this in our next study on Sunday evening next week, Lord willing. I appreciate your interest in this. Some of you have expressed that it's not only interesting but valuable to you. And it has been to me and continues to be. Because sometimes it's easy to become discouraged. And we need to be reminded of the God that we serve. Perhaps I'm talking to someone tonight who would desire to obey the gospel. We'll help you in any way that we can. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, you're determined to turn from sin and repentance, confessing your faith, would you then be baptized into Christ, raised to walk a new life? We can help you do that. That's what we want. Perhaps you've obeyed the gospel and you're not living a righteous life. Beloved, you of all people need to be reminded of the God that you're called upon to serve. Because indeed there is a time when we'll stand before Him and give an account. We can help you by helping you to be restored to faithfulness to Him. That's our desire. If you'd make that known, why together we stand and sing this song.